Beginning at verse 1, Luke 15. If you remember, we're on a series on the Ten Commandments, and we're on number 6, and we're going to do a second part of number 6, which is do not murder. Remember we did, again, if you've missed the series, you want to get the tapes from the past, because they all kind of build one upon the other, and it's a revelation from God. Him speaking, he begins by saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've done this for you. He's speaking to folks who've been touched by God already by grace, been brought into his kingdom, become his sons and daughters. This is what it means to live life freely, joyfully, how I made you, I designed you this way. You shall have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Again, the first four have to do with our relationship with God, out of which then flows other people, loving others. And we talked about number five, honor your father and your mother. And then six, you shall not murder. And today, because of the importance of the sixth one, we're going to do a second part. You'll notice next week we'll get into sexuality. You shall not commit adultery. Good time to invite friends. I know you will not miss it. It will be a good one. But obviously this you shall not murder, I walked away last week and just so heavy because I'm so aware of the revolutionary implications for everybody in this room, for my life, for the church as we go forward, that I just felt we needed another week to go into it. And as I did this week, I realized we could do another week, but this is it, because it is so rich, so full, there's so much to it. And so what we're going to do this morning is to look and really contrast a negative and a positive. We're going to look at the religious leaders who did not value the individual, and we're going to look at Jesus who did. Okay, so we're going to take a negative and a positive this morning and kind of go the next step a bit deeper. And I'm really praying for you, for me, that every day we will walk out our lives and the folks we come in contact with and say, I am not simply not going to murder in a negative way, but I'm going to take it as Jesus intended in a positive way, going to cause people to feel like $1 million. And so let's read the text, chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. You know, again, they felt wonderful around Christ. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law murmured, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You want to circle that word, welcomes. And so they, at this point, they're murdering Jesus. They're murdering the people he's eating with. Again, not just physically murdering, but murdering in this with their words, their cutting. Then Jesus told them this parable. And he told them three. We're going to just read one. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. And I want to circle that word, one. Because, again, many of us love the masses and we love groups. But Jesus slices through all that. And he goes after the one, and the one is so significant. He goes like, one of them gets lost, so underline that word one. And does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Intensity there. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, we talked about last week that what's behind the commandment, you shall not murder, is the understanding that every human life is sacred. This is from last week. In other words, when we were raised in families, all of us, and in cultures and ethnic groups and different countries, we have a lens through which we see people. And we tend to like certain people and not like certain other people. And we kind of have our glasses that we wear. What Jesus does here is he shatters those glasses. He goes, take off your glasses and stomp on them, because I'm going to give you a new set of glasses with which you're to look at people now. And it is that every human life is sacred. There is a reverence to them. And we talked about three reasons why they're sacred. The fact that people are priceless. They're of infinite value. In other words, there's a pricelessness. There is no, we talked about Genesis 7, there's no way you could pay for a human life because of the pricelessness of a human life. So whether you're rich, poor, whatever culture, nationality, intelligence factor, personality, you are of infinite value. You are priceless before God. And then secondly, you're made in God's image. And human beings, every human being is made in the image of God. We resemble God. We're not God, but we are in the likeness of God. And so therefore, God's put his glory, a sense, a divine touch of his glory, his stamp on us. And so then whoever touches a human being made in God's image, you assault a human, you assault God. You tear up somebody's picture, you tear up a piece of God there. And God has feelings because that person's made in his image. And we went into a whole big thing about that. And so when you harm another human being emotionally, sexually, physically, with your words, you're touching God. And then we talked about finally from Genesis 7, the fact that people are sacred because God says, I own them. You don't. In other words, every person that comes into your orbit or your life is a trust from me to you. You don't own that person. You don't have the right to discard them, to write them off, decide they're nothing, they're worthless. That's not your, you don't have any right to do that because they don't belong to you. They belong to me. I own them. I'm simply entrusting this person, whether it's the grocer or the barber or the bus driver or the coworker, I'm entrusting this person to come into your path for whatever season, and how you treat them, you're accountable because they belong to me. They're not yours. They're a trust into your hands. So then we talked about then the implications of that is that everybody that comes into your life is to be treated with value and honor. In other words, they're to feel like $1 million because they're around you. Now think about that. Again, many of you know what it's like when you go to a wedding and you get all dressed up, or a major event, and you know, you have your tuxedo on, or if you're a woman here, you've got your best dress on, and you've showered, you're clean, your hair's all set. You just feel like $1 million, right? Now, you do that. Often we have to pamper ourselves to do that. Now, could you imagine, my wife and I were just talking about it this week, could you imagine if everyone in our family felt that way just by being together? That's this commandment. It's feeling like $1 million because they're with you. Wow. Now, my daughter, we've been teaching these commandments to our kids, and so yesterday I was at the kitchen table. It was breakfast was over, and I'd done some errands. I wanted a break from the kids, so I had the New York Times, and I was just reading, and so one of my daughters sat down and said, "Dad, I want to talk to you." And I said, "Well, I don't want to talk to you. You know, give me a break. I'll talk to you later. She goes, "No, I really want to talk to you about something. You know." And she says, and she took the paper and she pushed it aside. She goes, "You're murdering me." You know, I said, "Oh." And then my other daughter was there. She goes, "Yeah, Dad, and I want to ride to the soccer game." And I said, "We can walk. It's only 3 blocks, you know." And she goes, "No, I really want you to ride. You know, Amy's coming over, da da da." And I said, "No, really, we'll walk, you know, save gas." She goes, "Dad, you're murdering me." You know, anyway, I was cornered. She's getting carried away. But they're getting the point. Because Jesus talked about, last week we mentioned Mark and Matthew chapter 5, that when you get angry at somebody, murder is as you let that thing grow, it's like it becomes murder. Like an acorn becomes a full tree. And he spoke about our words. We call people fool. We call them raka. We basically say, "Oh, brother, you know, I got so much more together than them." Or we roll our eyes and we have scorn. We look down on people as less important than ourselves and in a condescending way. And so Jesus said, you know, we're all murderers. And we walked away last week saying, we all murder and assault people, family members, friends, coworkers. Some of us are very good at it. Some of us are professionals. And we have the ability to slice. And we have like a professional sniper rifle that we can pull out and see the faults in others in a moment and can just really hone in there with great precision. Others of us are like I was. I remember in high school, in grammar school, we would sit at high school and junior high, we'd sit at the lunch table and we'd all have our machine guns and just tear up teachers, other students, and it was just murder incorporated. Some of you have work environments which are murderous. Murder your bosses, it's just given, or murder other employees below you, or murder competitors. Again, with your words, with attitudes, it's a whole way of treating people that's beyond just good competition in a capitalistic system. It's truly murdering of the individual because of what they do. So again, what I want to talk about today is two sides of a coin. Where's my quarter? And if I picture a quarter here, and you got a head and you have a tail. Well, this commandment, do not murder, has a head and it has a tail. So the negative will start with first. And I want to just kind of write the heading here, the Pharisees, who had, because of their theology, because of the way they thought, they did not value people. Now, if you want to know what a person believes, you want to know their theology, all you have to do is watch how they treat people. If you want to understand if you know grace or not, just watch how you treat people. It all flows out in the relationships. And so for the Pharisees here in verses 1 and 2, their theology really affected how they treated people. So their theology taught this: God welcomes sinners who repent. So God will love you if you repent. But if you don't repent, God's not coming after you. It's a little distinction, but a big one. And their Talmudic writings and of that day were very clear. God will welcome you, will welcome you, as long as you come here groveling with repentance. But if you're not, you remain in your sin, God will delight in you perishing in hell for eternity. And God will crush his enemies. You hurt God, God will get you. And so that was also part of their theology. Now, it sounds like a little thing, but it has all kinds of implications. And so here's Jesus with these tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus hanging out with these people, and he's valuing them. These people feel like $1 million around Christ. And these tax collectors and sinners represent rejects, folks who aren't performing real well. They're not going to synagogue. They're not going to church. They're not obeying. They have different values. They're unlovable. They're not like the Pharisees. And basically, the Pharisees, the religious people's mentality was us and them. Now, I don't know why it is, and the reason I'm hitting this so hard is because I don't know what it is about church and about people get religious and for some reason often become less loving of individuals and are able to justify it with all kinds of creative theologies. I did it myself for years. That's why I understand it so well. And the Pharisees were brilliant at it. And you know, our society is called a consumer society. And not just because we consume things, but consumer society means that we also value people on what they contribute to the society, what they produce. So if you don't produce a lot, you don't have a lot of value. And so we just naturally treat people based on what they produce, at least for me or for the society or for those around. They don't produce a lot. I don't get much out of them. Who cares about them? My daughter in fifth grade went to see a senior citizen's home with her class, and it was amazing to hear the comments of the fifth graders towards senior citizens. And I will just say to you, it wasn't very positive. Why? Because what are those senior citizens? What value do they have to a 10-year-old? And it was really a great discussion that we had. Now, I don't know what was going on here with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why is it they murmured and murdered like this as a lifestyle, basically, in verses 1 and 2? But I have some suspicions, and I maybe it was the fact that they had no time. They're just very busy. Had a lot of things to do, like many of us. Who got time for these people? I got barely enough time for the people I got in my path already. Or maybe it was because, you know, they didn't know anything else. Maybe their parents murdered. Maybe the whole religious system murdered. And they just were part of were just like everybody else. The kingdom of God never broke through in their life. And here's Jesus doing something radically different. Maybe it was, you know, they didn't understand their own brokenness. And they was like, you know, those people are really messed up. And if they were really open to change like me, you know, we could really relate. But we can't because they're just not like me. And kind of a sense of moral superiority. Or maybe they were into fairness. I know some of you love fairness. We'll talk about forgiveness at the end. But, you know, it wasn't fair. I mean, I'm moral. I'm spiritual. You know, I'm responding to God. They're not. And they had a great sense of the fairness of God. And, you know, here's the killer is that God's not always fair by our standards either. You know, the widow's mite. Remember she gave a couple pennies? And God said that's worth more than the millions this rich person's giving. That's not very fair. Yes, it was in God's sight. Or remember God hires people for a vineyard. He hires somebody early in the morning, then he hires somebody at the 9th hour and the 12th hour and 3 o'clock, and 1 hour before he's going to close work, he hires another person. He pays everybody the same. How unfair. Then he hired the person who worked 15 hours, got the same pay as the person who worked 1 hour. And they complained. The Pharisees and Sadducees complained, this isn't fair. And the Lord Jesus said, that's grace. That's the gospel of grace. And are you envious and angry because I'm so generous to everybody? They couldn't get it because it wasn't fair. Life had to be fair. Some of us live like that. But here's what it does for us. I want to just apply it really just kind of briefly here. What this negative, bad theology of the religious that did not value and consider sacred the individual and how it works out for us in 1998. In many marriages, for example, one partner feels dominated or stifled or smothered by the other. It's a very common problem in marriages where one person's agenda, one person's needs, one person's what they want kind of just dominates the relationship. And you know, for many women, for example, in churches, what does it mean to submit to men? The Ephesians 5 passage. And for many women, lose their individuality and a sense of their own valuableness because they want to submit and obey that command. And what happens is the theology gets worked out in all kinds of ways that aren't very healthy. For example, I know for years, you know, in our early years of our marriage, it was very clear. God gave me the direction of where we're going. My wife was to follow. She gave suggestions at times, which I would take into account briefly. And then I would do what, you know, basically what I wanted. And she was trying to be a good Christian wife, and I was trying to be a good Christian husband. But the truth was, underlying all that was, did she feel like $1 million? I can tell you, fortunately she's not here, second service, she did not. Did she feel valued and honored? No. Did I value and honor her? Definitely not. Now, she let me do that to her because of her own theology, and I did it to her because of my theology. And so rather than, you know, work together as partners and listen and negotiate and all stuff, the process just was so much quicker this way. But that's how the theology begins to work out in the home. It has tremendous implications of how we treat each other. You know, if you're a Christian, second example, if you're a Christian, you don't have certain feelings like rage, anger, hatred, bitterness, depression, despair. And so what happens is you shut those parts of yourself down. Because a good Christian just doesn't do that, doesn't feel like that. Well, you know, that's not really valuing an individual as we do that to each other, because people were human beings, and human beings have many parts to them, and not all of them are fun and nice to be around all the time. And if you, even though we know King David had all those feelings in the book of Psalms, for some reason, we treat each other like we're not allowed to have those feelings. And so what happens is, with our theology of what holiness is or what's pleasing to God, we murder people. So they don't feel like that. We want to shut them up because it's so uncomfortable and messy. You know, we don't want to be around it. And so we murder. And we let people do it to us because of our own understanding of this whole commandment that human life is sacred. You know, I could go on. I think of big churches and big organizations and big companies. There's something about big that lends itself often to killing people. And I bring this point up because I read the biography recently of Jim Baker, the guy who started PTL Club and had a scandal and ended up in prison. He wrote a book called I Was Wrong. And but he talked about in the book how he was so consumed with building this thing that he didn't use the word murder, but he stepped on all kinds of people. People were means to an end. And he was just so out of touch with valuing individuals because it wasn't the individuals, it was the project. And it's just very easy, as we're, you know, quite large as a church and getting larger, it's scary because the tension of we can become a machine. And many big churches are very impersonal places where individuals are not valued. There isn't the time or energy. It's too messy. And I there's a great tension before us. And you can come in here, get something, and go out and not really value anybody. And that's a very dangerous thing. It's against the very heart of what Jesus is all about. And Jesus was able to walk that balance with large and small. Another way we do this, we murder each other theologically, is we all have many gifts. Each one of you has unique giftings and talents and a unique personality, how God made you. And maybe you're creative. Maybe you're contemplative by nature. You're a reflective kind of a person. And what happens is, as God makes a certain way, we tend to project that on other people and, in a sense, get disgusted with people who aren't like us. For example, we have a contemplative person over here, and then we got a person who's an activist over here. And the activist isn't reading or reflecting much. You know, they're just do. Well, you tend to say, you know, what's with this guy? He's so shallow. You know, and then you get this fellow over here who's do, and looking at him over here and saying, all he does is, you know, think and feel. He's a, you know, mush over here. And tend to just project because we want people to be like us. Gifts, we tend to exalt certain gifts. Intercession, prophetic, you know, whatever, teaching, whatever it might be. And we tend to project, we want people like me, culturally, personality-wise, gift-wise, and it just creates, it happens all the time, and it's just, it's so subtle. But that's why people tend to join churches with people like themselves. It makes me feel comfortable. I can control this thing. And And what happens, we don't value the uniqueness and distinctiveness of people around us because we really, in a sense, we don't like it. And it's really, it's a type of murder. And especially as God will use you. I can go on and on. So be affirmed that God made you a certain way. Say, yes, that's how God made me. Yes, as a unique individual, made in his image, sacred. But just don't go around and don't get these seasons where you start thinking everybody else is second class because they're just not like you. And it just happens over and over. It's so such a great temptation. Even the way we look at other believers, I hear people's comments, those Baptists. No, we just murder, 20 million people, zoom, those Pentecostals, zoom. Those Roman Catholics, zoom, we just lump these groups of people and we just murder. And the Lord doesn't look at them like that. What he sees is an individual, sacred, made in his image, infinitely precious, priceless before him, owned by him, not you. And so the way we treat them is the way we treat him. And we assault them, we're touching him. Are you following me, everybody? So that's the negative over here. That's one side of the coin of the Pharisees. And I want, because you need to hear this. You can be like this, and so can I. And to even not be like this and to go the other way we're talking about right now, friends, is so radical to our culture, in general culture of America and church culture. It is radical way to go. It is the way of Jesus. And so the positive way is Jesus. I'm looking at him in just a moment. Look at verse 3. And it's the way of Jesus, the flip side of the coin, positively walking out this commandment. And I'm going to give you 4 words, all right? So just write these down somewhere. What does it mean to honor and cause someone to feel like $1 million? Okay, to walk out the 6th commandment, do not murder, and that everybody you come in contact with feels valued, affirmed. And how do we walk this out? I realize I could have 20 points. I just added 1 after first service. Okay, but I'm going to use 4. So just write these down somewhere. The first word is going to be contemplation. Okay, how do I walk out this 6th commandment in a free way? Contemplation. Some of you know what it means to contemplate. In sports, they have reruns, of great plays. You like to contemplate. Oh, look at that move. Yeah. Or contemplate a sunset or the ocean. Or some of you are artists and you know what it's like to go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art or to Guggenheim and just sit before a piece of art and just contemplate. It's like, and the more you sit there, the more awesome this piece of art becomes, or music, the same thing. Now, what it means to love is to contemplate people, an individual who is made in God's image, to look at a person and to contemplate them, to marvel, to wonder. There's a sense of awe there. They say, what are you talking about? That's what Jesus is doing here. In verse 2, it says, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The word welcome means he takes pleasure in. He has goodwill in. In other words, this first word, contemplate, is to contemplate the image of God in this individual. Now, the sheep, there was 100 sheep in this fold. One of them left. Dumb sheep, crummy sheep, bad sheep. I don't like that sheep. Who cares? Let him go. Got 99 left. But this is about God. This is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, revealing the heart of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he leaves the 99. I mean, he's pretty wealthy. He doesn't need that one, apparently. You don't need that person anyway. I'll write him off in my life. He goes after the one with an intensity of searching for him in this parable. That's just, it's tremendous. The investment of effort and energy for this one sheep is disproportionate to the larger whole. It doesn't make sense economically, in the big picture, to go after this one. That's the point of the parable. It's disproportionate, this unstrategic moment and this unstrategic person. Think of the people around you that are just unstrategic. They don't fit in where you're going. That's the heart of God. It's contemplating the image of God, and Jesus goes after that one. They rejoice that he finds him, carries him back to the Father. In other words, Christ is not looking for us to be cosmic lovers. Oh, I love the world. He's saying, just love the one unattractive individual who's in your face right now. And contemplate the image of God in them, that they feel like $1 million being around you. That's your job. Don't worry about saving all of Calcutta right now. And You know, we've used this expression in marriage retreats, but it applies to all people. And that is that every human being is an unexplored continent. In other words, think of a continent going to, some of you have traveled, you've been to Asia and Africa and Latin America, and to go to a continent, it's like, this is just humongous. There's so much here, I've got to ever explore this thing. That's what it's like to approach a human being. There is so much there, you can never know this person fully. It's just, you just get in there. But there's a whole continent there. Now, a physiologist I read recently said this. The brain has about 15 million computer chip-like brain cells. 15 billion brain cells, computer chip-like brain cells. And each of these brain cells has about 10,000 connections to it. Interacts with these chemicals. It's like a vast computer. And this physiologist said this. It would take a computer that would cover the entire planet Earth, and this computer would be 1 foot high in order to do what the human brain does. That's how complex and deep is the human brain. Now, if we build a great computer, he said, it would only, a super fast one like we don't have today, maybe that computer would only fill all of North America for one human brain, 1 foot thick. So in other words, as you interact with a human being, do you realize what you're interacting with? These 15 billion computer chip-like brain cells? These chemicals floating around, all these tens of millions of connections. And he said this, that from age 0 to 18 is when the brain is really, these connections and the personalities being formed, the pathways are being shaped and developed. And that those are formative years are so critical that after 18 it's more difficult to change. Have you found that out? But 0 to 18 is such a critical time as they're being developed. That's why it's so important for us to value our children, our youth here. Because they are, their connections are being made. Some of you are computer people. It says we get hardwired, you know, and it's really tough to shift out as you get older. But we're resistant to change. But there's this whole thing of just contemplating the beauty of an individual. Okay, so, you know, just try to imagine. You get before Beverly here, and with her 15 billion computer-like brain cells, that's just she's this huge continent. And I want to just, this, she's made in God's image. Does she have faults? Yeah, I'm sure she has plenty of them. Excuse me, poor man. She's fallen. She's a distorted mirror. But she's made in the image of God. So it means, Beverly, what are you really saying? It's really listening. What do you really mean by that? And it's valuing this individual whom God has made as if she was the last person on the face of the earth. But it's the focus. And what you have here in this parable of the sheep and the coin and the prodigal son is you've got an intensity of focus on the one that is so startling that God would feel that way about me. And you're like, oh, how could God love me that much? You know, yeah, and there's something in there about not murdering and causing people to feel value, that there's a focus and intensity to it, which leads me to point two, which is time. This takes time. I don't think it's possible to value people and not murder them without giving them time. Now, how do I do this? I'm walking out of church here and I have 2 minutes with Beverly, or 1 minute, or 30 seconds. Now, let me just say this to you. Jesus had tens of thousands around him all the time. But somehow, he valued the individual, made them feel like $1 million. There was limits to what he could do. He was well aware of that. But he did not probably do a lot of things that we would like him to have done. He didn't travel to other continents. He didn't go to other countries. His ministry was only 3 years. I mean, what limits there were on what he did. And you say, I have all kinds of limits. I know that. But you probably will not do everything in your life you may want to do if you're going to love people. Think about that. If you're going to stop and value people, whether it's your spouse, your good friends, your parents, they feel like $1 million, it's going to require time. There is no getting around it. Now, I'm a goal-oriented person like the best of them. And so in my life, I spent a lot of time murdering. I was schooled well. And to get a hold that this is the heart of Christianity, this is the heart of what it means to be a Christ follower, has taken, it's really been a Capernaum revolution for me. And every single day, a requirement saying, you know, I may not get that newsletter out. I may not get this done. But when I meet with so-and-so, I need to focus and give them the time required. Again, it may not be I'm giving endless time, which leads me to my third point, which is honesty. honesty about your limitations, because you have limitations of time, energy, capacity to deal with people. Jesus had clear limits. My time has not yet come. Honesty to say, you know something? I'm an addict. Some of us we're addict by nature here. It's one of our, it's our personality traits we're trying to get free from. When you're an addict, you can't love people. You use people to fill your addiction. So you can say to somebody, you know something? I'm right now struggling with addiction. And so I'm probably not going to be as effective in loving you right now as you would like. But I just want to be upfront with you. This is where I am. Or you know something, honey, I really struggle with codependency. I'm always giving in. I'm never saying the truth of what I'm feeling. And I'm not really contemplating you well. I'm not loving you well. I'm probably murdering you indirectly by not being truthful to you. And being so, but I'm just being honest. I'm getting it out. Or I'm honest about my limits. And this is how much time I have. I got 5 minutes, but those 5 minutes, I'm yours. I am fully yours. Or we're going to make time later. But it's making the time, and it's honesty about this is where I am. Many of us murder by not being honest because we don't want to hurt, and we end up murdering them again. And then fourthly, and I'll close with this, is forgiving. And this is kind of the killer. Fourthly, it's just forgiving. So you got contemplating, you've got time, you've got honesty, and you've got this thing of forgiveness. And I could go on as a whole, the whole message. How many of you have been murdered by the words or the actions of somebody else? Who has not? We all have. Some of us very severely murdered growing up or by friends or betrayed and in big ways. But all of us in this room get murdered probably on a daily basis if we're sensitive by people who say things to us or ignore us or slight us or withdraw from us or yell at us. And that's why it's no, or we get used by people. That's why it's no accident that the Lord's Prayer every single day we're to pray, Lord, you know, I forgive me as I forgive those who've sinned against me, who have debts against me. Because the Lord knows every day you're getting sinned against. I mean, every day you're going to get hurt by people. It's part of living in a fallen world. And what marks a genuine believer who's been touched by God is this love of God has so saturated me, as my debts are so forgiven by God, I've been so deeply embraced by God, I'm able to release people. Now, here's the problem. We live in a world where, and we live in a, I think, a culture where we justify why we don't forgive. You know, how can I forgive him? Hey, he's not even sorry. Or, you know, now you know something? It's better that I let her stew a little bit so she gets a little better with her irresponsible behavior. Or, you know, I'll forgive as long as he begs forgiveness. Or as long as he, or maybe somebody else, recognizes what a wonderful person I am for forgiving. At least I want somebody to pat me on the back for being so gracious. But I don't see anybody doing that, so why bother? And we have all kinds of, you know, excuses of why we do that. Gabriel Garcia Marquez, the Colombian author, writes one of his books about a marriage that disintegrated over a bar of soap. The wife was responsible for putting soap in the bathroom, making sure the towels were there. That was her job, you know, the kitchen clean. And one day, she forgot to put the soap in the bathroom. And the husband went to take a shower, and he made a crack coming out like, hey, you know, it's been a week. I've been washing without any soap. Well, she really didn't realize she'd forgotten, but she didn't appreciate that comment. Her pride was you know, touched, and so she denied it. That's not true. And so she wouldn't back down. So for the next 7 months, they slept in separate rooms, and they ate in silence. Now, here's what the author wrote. Even when they were old, now many years had passed, they were very careful to not bring up that barely healed wound, because it would begin to bleed as if it had happened only yesterday. It's just part of how we live. Francis Mauriac tells a story of a couple that spent their last decades, hear this now, decades of their marriage apart in separate rooms over a fight they had 30 years previous, where the wife didn't feel the husband took care of their 5-year-old daughter when she was sick. And so neither was going to give in. Neither would back down. And so they began sleeping in separate rooms, and a big fight. And the husband was not willing to take the first step. She was waiting in her room, waiting for him to take the first step. He's waiting in his room, waiting for her to take the first step for 30 years. And but neither would break that cycle and would forgive. Now here's the killer. Forgiving is impossible. Humanly speaking, it's not fair. I mean, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. And it's just really, it just seems so unfair. God's mathematics is so unfair. I mean, who's God? God's the one who takes the initiative and goes out to meet the prodigal son. God's the one who's an employer, the parable is given. He pays the guy at the 11th hour the same as the guy at the first hour. God's the one who is a landlord who cancels his debt that the guy can't pay, just cancels it. God is, in Scripture, the banquet giver who goes out to the highways and byways and invites all these undeserving people to the banquet. That's the God of Scripture. That's the God and Father whom we know and learn from what we're talking about today. And so to forgive takes God. It's a process. It takes God doing something in our hearts, or else we end up holding on to it. It happens in a moment on any given day. So to close, that famous parable of the prodigal son. It takes the power of the love of God in you and over you to enable you to release people. And not just release them, but then to really love them well when they've hurt you. I say, God, how could you expect me to do such a thing for that bum? And it's just not fair. And so that's what the gospel's all about. Now, the three things that happen in this parable of the prodigal son, there's so much more. But one is, remember the son runs away, he rebels, he's been a bum, he's been a creep, he's been a disgrace. And Jesus says, this is what God is like. The father waits and the father runs. The father runs to the son to cancel his debts. Unlike us, he's not standing like this, arms crossed, like, oh, you messed up again, huh? Sin number 438 for you. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap, remember? But come on in. 3 days, a lot of Bible reading, some good obedience, and then we'll be right back. You can feel loved again. That's not the Father. It's a lie. The Father runs. And when the son bends down to say, I'll take him back as a slave like many of us, I'll pay back. The Father says, foolishness. And the Father shames himself publicly and takes off his robe. And he puts it around his son and says, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're clothed in the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died. You're mine, you're before me in Christ. And then the father says, let's have a party. Let's have a dance. I mean, could you imagine the God the Father dancing over you and me? As we come back all ashamed, groveling in the dirt, he gets the fatted calf, he cancels a debt to have a party. And God wants to dance with you. Many of you are Jewish believers here. You know what it's like to have a Jewish wedding with dancing and celebrating. That's what goes on here, and that's God over you. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the miracle of Christianity. And as C.S. Lewis said, dullness and boredom are not from God because of the nature of who God is. And does your God dance when you come home? Does your God embrace you in the power of his love for you with tears and says, my son who was dead is alive? And that's the heart of the love of the Father for you. But unless you embrace that moment by moment, day by day, ever more increasingly, what happens is your ability to love and forgive people is lost. It can only flow out of a heart that's been deeply forgiven and deeply loved that I can give it out to somebody else. As Jesus says, as I have loved you, so love. But it's first, as I've loved you. And so right now, we're gonna take a moment, we're gonna hear a testimony from Emma, and then a dance with a song. And then we're gonna sing that song together. In fact, Michael will sing the whole song this time. But it's about the power of the love of God. And so Emma, wherever you are, why don't you come? And you can complete my sermon.
I used to think that the love of God was like a warm, sort of powerful, tug at your heart kind of emotion that brought tears to my eyes. I'm beginning to understand that the love of God is an all-powerful reality that destroys the works of the devil and that can bring healing to the deepest hurt. I was murdered. I was sexually abused, I was raped. It lasted for a few years. And I can still remember, still a child just hiding in the bathroom and thinking, well, if I drink this bottle of rubbing alcohol, it would all end. I can stop this immense sadness. I was 12, And I was already hoping for a short life, really wishing for a very short life. The abuse left me in such darkness, wondering why God looked on and didn't do anything, feeling alone, feeling like I was left to raise myself up, being sure that God was someone to watch out for, that this will be the guy that would hurt you. This darkness has remained in my life many, many years, even after my salvation. I've gone to Christian counseling. I've confronted my abuser. I informed my parents to be sure that this man would not have access to my children. And I've relied on some faithful friends. Christ has loved me, put his arms around me, draw me near, listen to my insults, heal me sexually. I don't have flashbacks anymore. I don't have the dreams that used to wake me up terrified. And mostly reveal the power that is found in his love. My greatest challenge today is not to try harder, but to trust more. And that still sounds like a cliche to me. I've needed to go back in my life and see when was it that I knew how to trust. I remember this dance that was choreographed on me and Steven, and it was a hard dance. I was 18, and I would be thrown in the air and caught. And Steven, I knew he would figure out all the moves, and he will never drop me. And as God reveals his love to me, it's becoming easier for me to believe that he will catch me, that he's a God that I can trust, that I will be safe with him. You know, it takes time to heal. It is a process. I thought I was destined, I was convinced that I was destined to live in sadness. And now I believe differently. Let me leave you with the scripture, Hosea 6, 2 and 3. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth.
Mm-hmm. Let's all stand together. As we sing this, I want to invite, we're going to open up the altar here to your left. And for some of you in this room, well, for many of us in this room, it's really difficult to feel and experience the power of the love of God for you. Karl Barth was perhaps the greatest theologian of the 20th century, and he was asked, after he's written tons of volumes on theology, and he said, how would you summarize the heart of everything you've said? And he said, it's really very simple. He says, Jesus loves me. This I know. And that was it. The simplicity of the power of knowing the height and depth and the breadth of the love of Christ, that Jesus loves me, this I know. And some of you have been through great rejection and scars and cuts in your life, maybe even just very recently. And it's really difficult for you to imagine valuing and honoring and walking out that sixth commandment when you yourself just so struggle with feeling of any worth and value and loved yourself from God. And there is a place for the power of prayer and God releasing that into your life. There's the Word, there's the Spirit, there's prayer, there's fellowship, there's all those resources that God gives us to enable us to walk in the reality of what we just sang, what we just heard from Emma. And so as we sing this, I just want to encourage you, if you'd like to receive prayer, to come on up here to that altar area. And we'll have some people here, we'll just pray for you. And that's part of the gifts of the body of Christ is flowing. And don't be embarrassed. Who cares what anybody else thinks? It's about you getting free in God so you can love others well. Each individual that walks your path. And God loves you. And God wants you free. And he wants his love to penetrate, fill you, and flow out of you to other people. So I'm going to invite everyone to sing this thing, the same song that Emma just danced to us. Let's sing it to the Lord as our confession. And I want to invite you to come on forward. Some of the folks who are prayers and who are qualified folks, you know who you are. Just come on forward. We'll pray with people up here, okay? Thank you. Let's sing it together. take the hand of somebody next to you, okay? Just take someone's hand. I'm invite you to just close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to pray and be dismissed. And again, across the hall will be a welcome for newcomers here today or the last couple weeks. And a little visitor welcome. So go across the hall at the end of the service. And as you do go out of here, you're going to make sure you want to value someone, all right? And just meet them and see their eyes and contemplate just a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to hold us closer. Hold us close, Lord. Surround us with your eternal, pure, perfect love from heaven, the love of Jesus. And Father, we pray for the persons that we're touching. Pray for each other in this room. That you would set us free, Lord, from our culture that doesn't value people, doesn't value us either. Lord, set us free by the power of the truth of the gospel, by revelation now in the name of Jesus, that, Lord, we might be like your son, Jesus. Deliver us, Lord, from the trap of the Pharisees and the religious, from the world around us, and make us like your son. So by the power of the love of Jesus, so melt us down, our defensiveness, our criticalness, our judgmentalness, Lord, our tendency to pull away from people, and make us like your son, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray that for the person that we're touching, Lord, that their life would be revolutionized by the sacredness of who they are and what it means that Jesus has died and risen again for them, and that the gospel's alive in their hearts. And so, Father, move in them. Give them opportunities this week, today, Lord, this afternoon, to value, to honor, to walk this out, not in the flesh, not in striving, but in the power of the Spirit, Lord. So, Father, we ask you to make the word a living reality in us. God, let us be a people, God, a church radically changed by Jesus, Lord. And it might by seeing what we believe in the way that we treat each other, the way that we treat people we come in contact with Monday morning, Lord, that may be abrasive and harsh to us, Lord. Grant us the very heart of Jesus. Hold us close. Hold us close, oh God. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everyone. Have a good day.